As I try to think in terms of lesson planning and things that will help us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely furnished to every good work. And so all of Scripture, we need it all. But as I think in terms of an ongoing need that we have, an area of study that is not just accomplished with one or two lessons, but is an ongoing part of our teaching program, is the matter of growth as Christians. Most of us here have obeyed the gospel. And we need to have a very serious outlook, a very sober concern about those things that will help us to grow and to develop. These good things actually do not generally happen just on their own. When we let things slide, that does not make for increase of good things. That doesn't make for growth and development. It makes for complacency. It makes for neglect. And so we do not want to allow ourselves to get into a pattern where we're just drifting, where we're not concerned about our growth, where we're content because we attend some and we're maybe regular in that, but not really seeing areas that we can improve and get on to the next level spiritually. And this morning I want to show how that should be our concern and look at some specific things that we need to be doing on an ongoing basis. I rejoice every time someone obeys the gospel. That is a wonderful thing. But we must see that God has a plan for us. And it does not stop when we arise from the watery grave of baptism. And His plan for us will not be realized without there being a focus and effort and intense desire on our part and continuing to be steadfast in our pursuit. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, the last verse of this short book says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Peter was concerned about these brethren growing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, "Therefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." And then in verse 3 he says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious." Notice that here in this context, in a passage that's talking about growth, he refers to some things that must be laid aside. We cannot grow if we continue to carry this kind of baggage with us. He says, lay aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy, envy. And then he says, all evil speaking. You know, a number of the things that he lists here, and he's not trying to make a complete list of every, sometimes we say every sin in the book. He's not trying to do that. But I notice that the sins that he specifies here are really sins that have to do with attitudes. We can go to other passages like Galatians 6 and refer to the works of the flesh and read about overt sins and lists like Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. We can read about idolatry. We can read about murder. We can read about drunkenness. We can read about adultery. We can read about fornication. We read about homosexuality. All those things are included in other passages. But here he's not mentioning those in particular as he writes to these Christians, but he says, lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking. You see, when you harbor these kinds of things in your heart, besides the fact that it's wrong, it also keeps you from growing. It's counterproductive to growth. If you have malice in your heart, when you're always putting the worst interpretation on whatever might be said, and you're really wishing someone harm, you're certainly not wishing them well. That's malice. And guile and hypocrisy go together because they're pretense. It's using deception a great compliment that Jesus paid Nathanael one time in John, the first chapter. Remember when he saw Nathanael coming and Nathanael approached Jesus and Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." That good and honest heart in a short time was heard to say, "Rabbi, thou art the Christ. You are the King of Israel." He confessed he was the Son of God. Envy. Do you know the Bible says in Proverbs 14 and verse 30 that envy is the rottenness of the bones? If I hear that somebody has cancer in the bones, I get very concerned. I know that's a bad diagnosis. I know that's a serious matter. And the same metaphor is used right here when it says envy is rottenness of the bones. It will destroy you. It will eat away at you. And a lot of times, these are things that, as Christians, Peter's writing to Christians, the text shows. And so if we're not careful, we can kind of tuck this away somewhere and not address it and just continue to let that be part of it, part of us, and think that that won't have any bad consequences. Well, it will. You cannot continue to have envy and harbor that. It will destroy you, and it will keep you from growing. Sometimes people wonder why they're not growing. And, it's because the lessons don't move them. It's because the classes are not exciting, they think, or because the brethren are not friendly to them. And a lot of times people have a long list of things that they think are the reason maybe they're not growing, and fail to look at a list like this right here in 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. When he says, by the way, in verse 2, "As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby." The milk of the word is a figure of speech. We know it's not real milk. And other passages make a distinction, and I'm going to look at one, between the milk of the word and the meat of the word. However, in this passage, he's not distinguishing the word like that. You know, the milk, the more fundamental, and the meat, the more difficult, the more mature. Here he's just referring to the analogy of as a babe desires the pure milk. He cries for milk. He wants to be fed. In that same sense, we are to have a hunger and thirst for the Word of God. So here he's not distinguishing between the milk and the meat. He's not talking about that. The comparison is like the baby that cries out to be fed, and he doesn't care if it's 2 o'clock in the morning. He doesn't care if you've not slept well. He has one thing on his mind. He's hungry, and he cries out for it. And Peter is saying, you are to cry, you are to have that kind of hunger for the Word of God that you may grow thereby. And then he says, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Peter was concerned as he's writing Christians in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, these five Roman provinces. He's very concerned that they're growing. God cares about that. The thing is, If we don't care about what God cares about, if we're caring about other things, but the thing God is looking for and the things He really cares about, we're not too interested in that, it's just not going to work. It won't work well at all. And so we sometimes get all excited and involved in things that really God isn't interested so much in that. He doesn't care about those things. But He tells us what He is looking for and what He does care about. I mentioned I want to look at Hebrews in just a moment. Did I give the text? I said I want to look at a passage that contrasts the milk and the meat and includes both. But it's in Hebrews chapter 5. And in Hebrews chapter 5, he says in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers," this is Hebrews 5 now at verse 12, "though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." These are not new converts. And in Hebrews 5 and verse 12, he says, "Though by this time you ought to be teachers." I want to ask you this. How long have you been a Christian? How many years since you obeyed the gospel? How are you coming along in your growth and development? Are you able to teach somebody what you learned? Are you able to teach somebody what you know about about the gospel. See, this isn't specifying any one person, or men or women for that matter. It's just addressing brethren, just Christians. When Paul first started the first journey, it was about 44 AD. As he completed the journey, the first journey, this is Acts 13 and 14, it's about 49 AD. And on the way back, some of those men that had been converted, he was able to appoint them as elders. In what seems to us to be a pretty short time, I'm sure some of those men would have been among those rulers of the synagogue that knew the Old Testament scriptures like the back of their hand and already had family qualifications and teaching skills. And I understand that. They kind of had a head start with their background. Some of them did. But I'm saying still that in a short time they were able to step up and take ownership of that kind of responsibility where they were overseers and qualified men directing the congregation. And so I look at this passage and I look at myself in light of that. And I want you to individually, all of us, how are we doing along that line? By this time, he says, you ought to be teachers. But instead, someone needs to go back and go back over the first principles with you. And then he makes the point, the milk of the word is for the babe and solid food belongs to those who are full age. Now, what he's just in this context mentioned is the high priesthood of Christ. And he says Christ is a priest, not after the Aaronic order, but after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was priest of El Elyon, priest of God Most High, but he's also king of Jerusalem. So in the same man, you had a priest of God, but he's also king. Whereas in the Aaronic order, the priest was of the tribe of Levi, the priesthood was one thing, and then the kingship, one was anointed to be king, that was entirely different. But he wants to talk about that and the implications of that and what we have in Christ. In fact, when you turn over to chapter 8 and verse 1 in the book of Hebrews, he's going to say of the things we've been saying, this is the main point. We have such a high priest. He's going to emphasize like no other book in the Bible does. The priesthood of Jesus Christ, his blood, his sacrifice, his covenant, the hope that we have in him, all of these things. But he has to stop right in the middle of that and say, but you're not ready for this. You should be, but you're not. And by the way, when I say first principles, what comes to your mind? When I say first principles of the gospel, what are you thinking of? Well, we need to hear the gospel of Christ. We must believe it. And we must repent of our sins. We must confess our faith. We must be baptized. And then after that, be faithful. Would you agree? First principles of the gospel. Is that correct? But as we go on in chapter in Hebrews 5 and the next verse, Chapter 6, verse 1, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Okay, I'm with him. Repentance, faith, first principles, foundation. Verse 2, but he says of the doctrine of baptisms. You mean there's more than one baptism? Oh, yes. There was the baptism of John, but that's no longer valid. There were the ceremonial washings of the Old Testament, but that came to an end. There was Holy Spirit baptism on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and then in Acts chapter 10 on the household of Cornelius. There was the baptism of fire that references the eternal punishment in Matthew 3 that awaits those that are unfaithful. Jesus talked about the baptism he would be baptized with, which was a baptism of suffering. Oh, yes, there are several baptisms, but in Ephesians 4 it says there's one baptism. And the one baptism is in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, but here's somebody that knows of the doctrine of baptisms. So he could distinguish if someone had a question like they did in Acts chapter 19. He could tell them, show the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism of the Great Commission. Holy Spirit baptism and water baptism. He knows the doctrine of baptisms. Foundation, first principle. But then he said on the laying on of hands. For example, here's somebody that's conversant with Acts 8, verse 18, that says that Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. So the means of impartation of miraculous gifts was when an apostle laid hands on someone. On the seven in Acts 6 and verse 6, the apostles laid hands. Until then, only the apostles could do the miraculous. But after Acts 6 and verse 6, in Acts 6 and verse 8, it mentions Stephen and doing great wonders by his hands. Miracles were done through him. So here's somebody that understands that, and he can therefore conclude that when the last apostle died and the last one on whom the apostle laid hands died, the miraculous gift ceased because there was no means of transferring it beyond that. First principle. That's not the meat of the word. And someone could also attest to the fact and show from the scripture that there was more than one reason for the laying on of hands. For example, in Acts 13, the church at Antioch, brethren there laid hands on Paul and Barnabas to send them forth on the first missionary journey. But that wasn't to impart spiritual gifts. But then he says, of resurrection of the dead. So here's somebody that knows, and he could explain from the scripture that when someone dies, the spirit departs into that Hadean realm, to the paradise of God, or to that place of separation with a great gulf between the two. They're awaiting the day of the resurrection. And then he could show from John 5, verse 28 and 29, that the hour cometh in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. So that's the doctrine of the resurrection, where the dead are now and what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ. And then he says, and eternal judgment. When we all stand, the books are open, all the dead are there. And everyone is judged according to the things written in the books. And if anyone was not found written in the Lamb's book of life, he's cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. Are you following me? Everything I've said thus far, looking line by line at Hebrews 6, is what the Bible calls first principles. It's what the Bible calls foundation. And it says you should know that so thoroughly as your foundation, and then you build on that. Now, I'm asking you, how are you coming along with that? How are we coming along with that? See, this lifts the bar a whole lot higher than we tend to think it is when we think of first principles. Would you agree? God's concerned about that. He said you ought to be teachers. You should be skilled at teaching others by now. Kind of reminds me, I was just reading this past week. In fact, it's a homeschooler's book. But the lady that wrote that was talking about her son coming in. He was 12 years old. And he came in and he said, hey, Mom, I learned that Habakkuk is really in the Bible. She goes, what? Yeah, and it's like for the first time he saw Habakkuk was a book of the Bible. He said, I heard you say something about that the other day, and I learned it's really in the Bible. And she said, I found myself thinking, what are they teaching my child at class? You know, they're supposed to be teaching him the books of the Bible. And how is it he's just now 12 years old and he's hearing about Habakkuk? And then she said, I thought about Deuteronomy chapter 6. That says, these words that I command you this day shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children when you sit down, when you walk in the way, when you rise up, when you lie down. And it doesn't say the Bible class teacher shall teach your children. Somebody else shall teach your children. It's putting this in the home. You're to teach your children. Now, the Bible class teachers are too as well. I'm only using that to illustrate that we won't be where God wants us to be if we look at it as something that they are to do for our children. and that we're just picking up enough of this, you know, at if we're regular in attendance, we're picking up all we need that way. It won't happen that way. Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. God has equipped us with all we need. He has equipped the saints for the work of ministry. And he wants us in Ephesians 4 verse 14 to no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, I'm not minimizing what is done at church services. And I know that as we have occasion from time to time, in a balanced sort of way, to visit family and so forth, that's legitimate. But as far as the regular thing, the Bible classes, if you miss a class, you've missed a lot, and it may be hard to make that up. And so to have the continuity of classes, one doesn't need to be somewhere else. He needs to be here. And likewise, to take ownership, as it were, this that I have responsibility here, this is where I'm a member. I'm not minimizing that. I do believe strongly about that. But I'm saying this is going beyond that when it's looking at a mindset, an attitude, that this is what God wants. The effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, these are just a few of the passages that are speaking to this matter of what God wants us to do as Christians. And they're challenging passages because God isn't saying, well, just kind of see what happens. You know, just let things run their course. He's given us, he's shown here what he wants. He's shown, as it were, the product that he wants us to work toward. And of course, all this is just being an imitator of Christ. But let me mention to you along that line some specific things that will help us to do what these and so many other passages are talking about. I want to suggest to you in the first place, if we are to have the kind of growth personally and individually that these passages address, we have to have an ear that is listening, an ear that is inclined to God. In Isaiah chapter 55 and in verse 3, God is speaking and he says, incline your ear and come to me, hear and your soul shall live. You know, you look at the verses above and the verses, the words that invite, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. And in verse 2, listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. And all these expressions here about the invitation to come and to drink and to eat, he says, listen diligently. Incline your ear and come to me. I think of that song that we sing, as the deer pants for the water. Of course, that's taken directly from the Psalms. And you think about an animal that has been running, and he's in a dry and thirsty land, and he is just running. He is just panting, and that is suggested there in Psalm 42 in verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Just a raging thirst. There has to be that kind of longing for God, longing for his word, if we are to grow and if we are to develop as we should. You know, there's a passage in the book of James, in James the first chapter in verse 19, that we often, it's one of those passages that lends itself to other application or to various application. But in James 1 and verse 19, the text says, therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, you could say we need to think before we speak, and that'd be a good application. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, and that'd be a good application. But in this passage, you see in verse 22, he follows up and says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. In verse 23, he says, for if any is a hearer of the word and not a doer, that's when he uses the analogy of the mirror, you know, the one that looks at the mirror and then goes his way and forgets all about it. So what he's talking about here in particular is hearing the word, but not being just a hearer only. But where it starts is hearing the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. So when we read this passage in its context, let everyone be swift to hear, slow to speak, instead of coming before God talking. Well, what I think is, what I feel is, instead of that, we're swift to hear, slow to speak. This is the kind of thing that Eli had the wisdom to tell little Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3. When he does not understand at first, Eli does not understand that this is God calling Samuel, and Samuel didn't know that was God calling Samuel. It says the word of the Lord was precious in those days. You know what that means? Not just that people held it dear, it's saying revelation was very rare. It was scarce. Sometimes get amazed and slightly amused at people that it's like they're just all the time talking to God. You know, God talked to me about this and he told me that, and it's just like they have an ongoing conversation. And when I read in the Bible that even when God was directly speaking to people and revealing himself, it wasn't like it's an everyday thing. And even in the days of the prophet, Judge Eli, it was rare. And so when the voice said, Shmuel, Shmuel, he didn't know. He thought that was Eli. And Eli said, I didn't call you. And it's the third time he figures it out and said, no, go back. And this time when the Lord calls you, you say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. And all I'm saying is that if we want to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if we want to look back 6 months from now or a year from now and be able to measure that we've grown from where we are right now, we have to have that attitude. Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Where we're swift to hear, slow to speak, where we're wanting to hear with a view of obeying his word, and we delight in that. In Hebrews chapter 3, we have made more than one reference to Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 15, and this isn't the only time you see this, but 3:15, while it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And here again in chapter 4 and verse 17, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, there's a contrast here. Here is someone who hears his voice. Here's someone who hearkens to God's voice. On the other hand, the other behavior is hardening your heart. And I don't know of any other thing that's going to happen. That is, the kind of contrast he's making here is mutually exclusive. So that the one who is hearkening, he has a tender heart. It's not hardened. The one who is hearkening has that attitude. Speak, Lord. He's swift to hear. And it's a priority with him. He wants to hear. He wants to know. He's like Mary, who made it a point to be sitting at the feet of Jesus hearing his word. But you put that from you. You don't have that attitude that I just can't wait to learn more. I love to study God's word. You don't have that attitude, and you're not hearkening. You're not hearing. I'll tell you what's going to happen. Inevitably, as time goes on, your heart will be hardened. And something that you could hear that would maybe move you to tears, something you could hear at one point as the message of the gospel is told, that would make you really have pause and stop and think. What'll happen is, if you're not listening and not obeying, your heart will harden. And you can hear that same thing later and not be moved by it. You can hear the same message later and be dismissive of it. And that's the warning. to not harden your heart. Keep a heart that is tender. And that's what we need to be praying for, by the way, for ourselves and others. That hearts would not be hardened. That hearts would be tender and open to God's appeal and to His rightful claim on us. He is our Creator. And it's only right that we should be seeking and pursuing His will above all else. So, number one, incline your ear to God. And let this be something you find joy in, to want to know what God has said, to busy yourself in that. And do, it's like Solomon say in Proverbs 23 and verse 23, buy the truth and sell it not. And what that means is, whatever it takes you, you know, he's not talking about stealing something. He's not talking about doing something dishonorable. But the idea, buy the truth and sell it not, means whatever it takes in terms of effort or expense to acquire knowledge of truth, you go for it. Buy the truth and sell it not. That means you hold on to it. Don't ever let it go. Don't ever sell out on the truth. And so we start there with that kind of attitude, which is the same as Jesus talking about hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But I want to suggest to you, secondly, that so many passages address the matter of prayer as being so important and a matter of priority. Prayer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when you get to the end of this five-chapter book, very short letter, you get to the end of it, and it's just one brisk imperative after another. You know, just some of them, just a couple of words, like verse 16, 1 Thessalonians 5, just rejoice always. Verse 17 has three words, pray without ceasing. Verse 18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ for you. And you see the passage continues. And so we look at verses like this that are found so frequently, and we see that this is God's will for us, that we spend time in prayer, that we make it a priority. The Apostle Paul turned back to Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Ephesians 6 and verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, Paul says. Can you imagine Paul, the apostle, the inspired man who wrote 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament, and here he's writing and saying, I need your prayers. He's saying, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul said, I need your prayers. He's not leaving himself out. Praying always. He says, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful. Remember how Jesus said, watch and pray? Watchfulness is vigilance. Watchfulness is alertness. Sometimes we say, be careful about your surroundings. And so vigilance is in a spiritual sense. Being aware of what's going on, being aware of Satan's devices, being aware of where we are and the needs of others, being watchful in all things, having our eyes open, not being asleep on the job. And he says, with perseverance. That means when you keep on. Are there times you don't feel like praying? Pray anyway. Doesn't matter how you feel. Doesn't matter. With all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So you see, it's not just my needs. We're concerned with all the saints, you see. So, and when we look at prayer, the first thing he says, praying with all prayer and supplication. Does that sound redundant? Praying with all prayer and supplication. Well, you see, it's really not redundant. Praying with all prayer and supplication. Supplication is when you are asking for something. And it's not wrong to ask for things in keeping with God's will. But when there's a contrast, when it's saying with prayer and supplication, prayer is adoration of God. Prayer is worship of God. When there's that contrast, this is when we say, hallowed be your name. This is when we magnify the Lord. This is when we praise Him because of who He is, because of His wonderful traits. And that's the way Jesus started off in the model prayer. And that's the way He concluded the model prayer. He started off by saying, "Hallowed be Thy name." And He concluded by saying, "Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever." And so it's just amazing that if we focus on who God is and how great God is, and we praise Him for that, that helps us to grow. And we focus on the needs of others, and we make supplication and intercession, that helps us to grow. And we pray on behalf of our needs and ask for God's help, that helps us to grow. Jesus in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, Luke says this. It says He taught a prayer to His disciples to the end. Let me back up. I said that wrong. He spoke a parable to His disciples to the end that they ought always to pray and not to faint. One time I referred to that passage on the radio, and I went to see a fellow that had called us following the program. And he said that helped me more than anything else when you said you ought to pray and not think. He said, "Boy, that helped me more than anything else you said." Well, I mean, I was glad to be of help, but that wasn't the thing I said at all. Jesus didn't say to pray and not to think. He said pray and not to faint. Faint is when you, well, we know what it means when a person faints. But to faint spiritually is when you collapse spiritually. It's when you give up. It's when there's no more life in you spiritually. So He said, ought always to pray and not to faint. And the parable that He told to illustrate that is the parable of the unjust judge, where there's this widow that keeps coming, and the judge is not even a good judge. He's an unjust judge. But He says, "I'm going to do what's right by this woman, lest she wear me out by her continual coming." And His point is, that's what an unjust judge would do if somebody just kept on. And He's saying, you have a Father that is righteous. But it's not like you just need to pray about something and you say, "I prayed about it," and that's it. You ought always to pray and not to faint. Sometimes God's answer may be yes. Sometimes His answer may be no. Sometimes His answer may be, well, not now, but later. We need to always pray and not to faint. If we take that component out of the equation, we won't grow. We won't develop. So there's the attitude of heart where we're wanting to hear what God says. And what we mean by that is He speaks through His Son. And His Son speaks through His Word. But we're fully attuned to hearing what God says, because we want to know God. That's how God communicates to us. And that's important to growth, but we need to communicate with Him, and that's where prayer comes into the picture. And you can take, as I mentioned, was it last Sunday night? It was last Sunday night. I took the Gospel of Luke, and I just looked in our introduction at how Jesus prayed, and we looked at time and time again. Then I went to the book of Acts, and it showed how prayer was characteristic of the early church. But even that, it just barely skimmed the surface of the passages that are there. And that's just one of those things. It's such a great privilege. It's such a great opportunity. But it's so easy to neglect what power there is in prayer, and that element of our growth in our relationship with God. If we neglect prayer, we cannot grow as we should. But I want to suggest to you something else. When you have trained eyes and you look at the Scripture, among other things, you're looking, are there commands to obey? You noticed a while ago when we came to 1 Thessalonians 5, I said here in 1 Thessalonians 5, it's just a series of brisk imperatives. In other words, these are commands, just one right after the other, a bunch of them. But if you're attuned to reading the Scripture and listening, when you see a command, God is telling you to do something, your ears perk up. So you say, "Well, yes, I need to do that. He's not just giving me information so I would know something. Here He's telling me to do something." And a lot of passages come to life that way. For example, I had a fellow one time to tell me that when I told him he needed to love his wife, he said, "Well, love is not something you can command like that." And he had his Bible, and I had mine, and I said, "Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And he did. And I asked him to read the verse that says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." And I said, "Now, what do you think that is? Is that a command or not?" Well, of course, he had to say that it is. But if we don't think about it, we'll just think, well, love is something you fall into. It's something people fall out of. No, it is an act of the will. It doesn't depend on how you feel. And so you learn to read and see, is there a command to obey? And husbands, love your wives is one of them. But our matter at hand, in Philippians chapter 4, here's something that also would, if we're not careful, would take us by surprise. In Ephesians 4 and verse 4, Paul is writing as a prisoner. He's under house arrest in Rome when he wrote this. And in Philippians 4 and verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." Now, do you know that that is a command to obey? He's not just saying Christians ought to paste a smile on. He's saying rejoice in the Lord always. In fact, not only in Philippians 4 and verse 4, but in chapter 3 and verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Then he says this, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." That's Paul is saying, I know I'm saying this more than one time. You need it, and I don't mind saying it more than one time. That's what he's saying there. But what about this command to rejoice? To rejoice in the Lord always. There's an Old Testament passage that gives a principle that I think is impressive that fits in here. In the book of Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, the people have gone into captivity. Now they've come back, and they've long had opportunities taken away from them about and here they are. Now they're back. The temple has been rebuilt. That was done earlier than Nehemiah. But now here at this point, now they've got a priest named Ezra. Nehemiah is there, whom the book is named after. The walls are being rebuilt. But the people are saying, would you read God's word to us? And a podium was erected for Ezra, the scribe, the priest, and some other Levites. And the scripture's being read, and people are standing up for hours. Men and women and children old enough to understand, the text says, standing up for hours, verse 3, and they're attentive to the book of the law. And when Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, verse 5, when he opened it, all the people stood up because they knew they were in the presence of the Word of God. The people are shouting, amen, amen. They're lifting up their hands while they bow their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. And so the Levites are helping them understand the law. As verse 8 says, they read in the book of the law distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. See, they'd been starving for this. Because of sin, they had been removed. Now the return has taken place, the return and rebuilding period, boys and girls, that we talk about, return and rebuilding. That's where we're at right here. And now that they hear it, now that they understand what's happening is, in verse 9, the latter part, it says, all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Their emotions have just given way to tears. And what Ezra said is impressive to me. Verse 10, he says, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord." Then he says, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." I want to tell you, that's a powerful passage. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Why is it Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord? To me, to remind you of this, to write the same thing is not tedious. For you, it is safe. Because God knows that when we find delight in Him, when we find our joy in Him, when we are rejoicing in the Lord always, just try to discourage somebody like that. Try to get someone like that to quit, to give up. You won't do it. It won't happen. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Of all people in the world, we have something to be joyful about. To be Christians, we should be joyful Christians. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have sorrow. It doesn't mean there are not times of weeping. It doesn't mean there's not times of sadness. And yet, Paul said of himself, though sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There were things that grieved Paul, and yet he was always rejoicing in the Lord. In fact, I've said this when he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those four letters written from Rome under house arrest, all four of them, he makes reference to his chains or his bonds. You have to remind yourself, because he's just so upbeat in his writing, you forget that. You just can't, I mean, you could kill somebody like Paul, but otherwise you can't make him quit. You could put him in prison. You could beat him. What's he going to do? Sing praises to God. He's going to pray and rejoice always in the Lord. I'll tell you, Satan knows that as well as, well, I start to say as well as God does. God knows it, and I'll just say Satan knows it too. I'd hesitate to say Satan knows anything as well as God does. I don't mean that. But I mean, what is seen here in Scripture, what I'm saying is Satan is not unaware of that. And this is why anything that will distract you. Do you remember what it was like when you were raised from the water grave of baptism? I've had the privilege of baptizing a number of you into Christ. Ryan, I remember the night you were baptized. What a smile. What joy. Do you remember what it was like? And the zeal you feel and the joy you feel, and you just, I want to live for the Lord and I want to teach others the gospel of Christ. Do you still have that now? See, Satan knows the joy of the Lord is your strength. So he's good at distracting. It may be something that's not even wrong in and of itself. Grandkids are winding up with soccer. There's nothing wrong with soccer. But I trust that Wes and Alicia have the wisdom to know that you could do that, and then you could pile on football, and you could pile on basketball, and you could pile on baseball, and you could add in karate there and throw in band. And any one of those things, you can isolate it and say, is that wrong? And I'd say no. You put all that together and you're distracted and you don't have time for anything. I don't care how good your intentions are. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he talked about the soil that is thorny. That when things come up that are just desire for other things and cares of the world, stuff like that, and it just chokes out the word and it becomes unfruitful. He's not talking about things that are sinful. The things that in balance could be okay, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But we have to watch that, because even good things can distract us. And then beyond that, Satan has lots of weapons in his arsenal, and he can use things that we have no business being part of, things that are sinful. And he can use those devices to get us caught up into sin. And what I'm saying is all of that. And then first thing you know, you think, well, somebody injured me here. Somebody didn't treat me just right, or I'm not feeling too good. And first, we get all kinds of things on our mind, and we're not rejoicing in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's why it's a command from God to rejoice in the Lord. And so you keep fueling that fire. You keep doing those things that cause you to be a joyful Christian, and you'll find that'll help you grow. And one of the things that I pray for is that I find my delight in God, that I find delight and joy in doing His will. And we need to pray for that and work toward that. Now, I've just mentioned three things this morning that will help you to grow and help me to grow. Do you remember what they are? To have an ear that's inclined to hearing God's word, an ear inclined to God. That's the first thing. And secondly, as He communicates to us through the word, we communicate to Him in prayer, always persevering. And thirdly, to rejoice in the Lord. Jesus said unto the apostles and to the 70 that were sent returning in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, and here they were doing great things. And you know what they said? Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They returned with great joy. Jesus said, that's good, but don't rejoice because of that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven, Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. The most important thing is that our name be written in heaven. And if our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we rejoice in that, and we don't want to let Satan steal that joy so that we're distracted and we lose such an important element in our growth. This morning, if you've never yet obeyed the gospel, we're going to stand and sing the song of invitation that has been selected. When you behold what the Lord has done, the sacrifice he has given, as we just sang, it demands my life, my soul, my all. And the only way that we can reasonably respond to what Jesus has done for us is to totally surrender ourselves to him in faith and obedience. We encourage you to come as we stand and sing.